And as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the question I have is, am I the only one who thought that Reuben painted that painting? Because that looks like something Reuben would paint. So as I was watching, I was kind of thinking, I wonder if he did this painting and he put that together. But I don't think he's advertising on iTunes yet, so I don't think that was him. So thank you for that. Well, we have a lot to get through today. I seriously told Gavin and Angie this week it's going to be a short lesson. Then I went through everything yesterday and I came home and said it's not going to be short. So we got a lot to get through. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And today will be the end of our study on the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to go back through and read all of them. So we'll start in verse 3 and we will go down through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I kneel before your throne, Lord, and I ask that your Holy Spirit will come and speak through me, that you would remove all sense of who I am, and you would shine greatly through your word. This is a heavy topic that we will be covering today, Lord, and I ask that your spirit of wisdom and truth will speak. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, today we conclude what has been 9 weeks of looking at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount on the Beatitudes, and the eight Beatitudes that we have studied, or that we're going to finish up today, serve as a pillar of foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact, for the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And just as we saw right from the other seven Beatitudes of his greatest sermon that he ever preached, Jesus is leaving the hearers shocked at his message. Remember, Jesus has called the people up on top of the mount of where the sermon was preached, a big hill, and perhaps the people are sitting down around him, and he begins to speak, or people are gathering around this man Jesus who has been healing people, raising the dead, and giving great hope to the people of Israel, and they're coming out to see Jesus, and he sets them down to mark his first major sermon. And he calling people to repentance. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And you cannot get into the kingdom of God unless you repent. And in the Beatitudes, at the very first part of his sermon, he's laying out what people in his kingdom look like. These are the citizens of my kingdom, he says. They are broken. They have no ability of their own. They are weeping because their hearts are crushed under the weight of their own unrighteousness and sin. They are meek and gentle. They do not get what they want by force. They are malnourished and they hunger and thirst for that which they are lacking most, righteousness, because they do not have it and they need it and they hunger for it. They are merciful, which was a show of great weakness in the times of the Romans. And even in our day, they are pure in heart. They focus what's on the heart. They don't focus on outward appearance, on how I look and how I make myself look on Instagram and Facebook and social media. And they don't worry about that. They worry about their own hearts. And they are peacemakers instead of conquerors. And lastly today, perhaps the most shocking thing that he has said is that if you want to be my servant, if you want to be a servant of mine, you will suffer. That's not the way to call people to your kingdom and our own mind. None of us would think the way that I want to gather people together is to say I need the weak, I need the broken, I need the malnourished, and I'm going to tell them all that if you come to my side, if you come to be with me, you are going to be persecuted for that faith. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be my servant, and you will be persecuted. That is the call of Jesus Christ. The opening would have been totally shocking to them, as it is for us. God has sovereignly ordained the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread, and that is through pain, and persecution, heartache, suffering. The narrow path of righteousness is not paved with a street of gold. That comes in eternity. The narrow path of righteousness is dark and rugged and full of dangers and pitfalls. It is through the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm chapter 23. You will make known to me the path of righteousness. Though he leads me in the path of righteousness, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There has never been a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into for the first time that has not been met with persecution and suffering. There are hundreds and thousands of cultures in this world of ours that have not heard the gospel. And the only way they will hear it is through suffering and persecution to get there. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when she was baptized in the blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along when the bloody spray of the martyrs falls on her deck." We must suffer. We must die if we are to ever conquer this world for Christ Jesus. The gospel message of the Word of God through Jesus Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of the world, is the greatest message of hope that could ever be taught. It is the only way of deliverance. There is no other way to be reconciled to God other than through Jesus Christ. It is the greatest message of hope. Therefore, Satan hates that message with all of his heart, with all of his being. And he will fight it and battle it wherever it goes forth. Whether it's in the hut of the Aborigine or in your house to your child. He doesn't care where it's at. He will fight it and battle it. Whether it's in the jungle or the gym, whether it's at work or at school, whether it's at home or in the grocery store, wherever the gospel message is going to go, it will be met with opposition. Jesus Christ did not call you, if you're a child of God, to an easy life. None of us are called as children of God to a smooth sailing journey to the kingdom of heaven. It is a rough sail. The question before us today is not why God allows such persecution, but the question before us today is, how are we to respond to it? What are we to do with it? What does it look like? Because it's the reality of the world that we live in. We will be looking at verses 10 through 12 today of Matthew chapter 5, and we will see 3 points. We will be looking at the reason for persecution, the reality of the persecution, and our response to that persecution. The first point that we see in verse 10 is the reason for persecution. At the outset, we must make a distinction between punishment and persecution. They're two different things. Punishment is getting what you deserve because of something that you've done. Persecution is being unjustly treated because of how you live. A true child of Christ, a true servant of the Lord, will face persecution. There would not be a constant state, but it will come in seasons. There will be times of persecution and times of joy or times of peace. In verse 11, when it says, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you," means two things. It means, first of all, that it will happen when you are persecuted, when they cast insults at you. It will occur. If you are a child of God, you will face persecution. If you go through your entire life and you claim to be a child of God and you never once face persecution, there is great cause to wonder if you're a child of God. Because it will come. But when also means it will be seasonal. It can be translated whenever. So whenever you have people casting insults at you, whenever you are persecuted, there is a season for persecution. He calls us to a life of persecution, but it is not a constant life of persecution. You're not in a constant life of beatings and tortures and abuse and all of that. It's not a constant state, but it's a season that it comes. And when you're living for the Lord, you see that happen. There's times that you have times of blessings and times of peace, and then there's times, seasons of testings and trials that go through, that you go through in your walk and in your time with Him. But what Jesus is calling us to, and what He's making sure that we understand, is that if you're a servant of His, you will have to be willing to suffer when He calls on you to do so. When your ticket is pulled, when it's your turn, He needs you to suffer the persecution well. Because that's how the gospel is spread. A child of God doesn't have to seek out persecution. He just has to live his godly life, and the persecution will come to him. But nonetheless, persecution comes to every believer. This is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so dangerous and damning. When you tell a person that if you come to Jesus, all of your troubles go away. Your financial difficulties, your marital problems, all of that goes away if you just give your life to Jesus. When you do that, at best you set the person up for disappointment. And at worst, you set them up for damnation. Why? Because we all have persecutions and trials and suffering. Life is hard. It's not easy. All of us could stand up here and tell of the hard things that we go through, the trials that we go through. Life is not easy. It's not easy for a Christian. It's not easy for a non-believer. It's hard. But if you tell people that if you come to Jesus, all that goes away, you spit in the face of Jesus. Because as an infant, He was sought out in order to be murdered. And as an adult, His own hometown took Him to the edge of the cliff with the desire to throw Him over the cliff. And on several occasions, the religious leaders picked up stones in order to stone Him to death on the spot for what He was speaking. But yet He slipped through their means. He was born to a poor family, so He didn't have a life of luxury. He was born to a carpenter's son. He was seen as an illegitimate child. They did not even recognize Him as being a legitimate child. That He had a child who was a child born out of wedlock. He was an outcast to the popular society. In Luke 9:58, Jesus says to the man asking Him, saying that he wants to become a follower of Jesus, and he asks Jesus what he has to do, and Jesus tells him in verse 58 of Luke chapter 9, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus Christ faced persecution. Oh, what of Paul, who says this in his writing to the Corinthian church, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. At night and day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and an exposure. So if you tell people, if you come to Jesus, your life will be easy. You're spitting in the face not only of Jesus, but that of Paul and of every believer who has lived before him. The path of the righteous goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and we should not be surprised when we face persecution. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at a few passages that make this abundantly clear. Acts chapter 14. Let's look at verse. Actually, I want to start a little bit earlier than that. Let's look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So Paul is out preaching on his missionary journeys, and he's out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jews from the surrounding cities, from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the Jews take the stones, they find Paul in the middle of the city, and they all throw stones at him to kill him, and they drag his lifeless body outside of the city, thinking he is dead. But while the disciples stood around him, so think about that, their friends, his friends of Paul, his disciples that were with him, the people that followed after him and learned from him, they see him dragged out there, they see his body standing there. His disciples stood around him. He arose and entered the city. He goes right back to where he was persecuted, right back to where he was stoned. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's where the people were at that came to stone him. And look at what he was doing. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. He goes back into the cities that he was stoned, goes into the place where the Jews were at in order to persecute him. And he goes back into that city. He finds the fellow Christians in that city. And he wants to strengthen them. And he wants to encourage them to continue in the faith. And how does he do that? How does Paul encourage them? How does he give them hope? How does he give them strength? By saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does he strengthen? How does he encourage? By telling people, you will suffer. That's how you get in, through many trials and tribulations and pressures and abuse and persecution and affliction. That's what the word tribulations means. It's the word philipsis. It means anguish, persecution, burdens, afflictions. Paul's just been stoned to the point that they thought he was dead, and he gets back in and goes, listen, what did you expect? This is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. It's through trials and persecutions. It's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. It's an old rugged cross and an old rugged path. It comes to everyone. If you're a child of God and you're in this room, you will face persecution for being a child of the King. He tells the Thessalonians much of the same thing. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 for the context. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So again, Paul's wanting to strengthen and encourage, so that many may not be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you. That means a time and time again. We kept on telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so that it came to pass, as you know. So two times we see Paul encourages and strengthens the Christian by telling them they are going to be persecuted. Are you shocked when you hear of beheadings of Christians on the other side of the world? Does that shock you? Does it shock you when you hear of our brothers and sisters in the region of China who are told they don't even want them to come to a church and they have to go to a secret church? And if they go to a church and the Chinese government finds out that they are put in prison, does that shock you? It shocks us. You know why it shocks us? Because we live in a veil of comfortability. But that's not the norm. Don't be shocked when the persecution comes to the United States of America, to the American church. It's coming. The persecution is coming. This country, as great as it may be, has been given over to its lust. This country, without a doubt, has been underneath the judgment of God according to Romans chapter 1. He has given us over. That means the persecution will follow for those of us who are the children of God. Don't be surprised. Suffering and persecution comes. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The writing of 1 Peter is really a writing about how to deal with suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though something strange thing is happening to you. Now put that in context of the early church in Rome. When Nero wanted to tear down the city so that he could build more buildings, and he starts a fire to burn down the buildings, and the fire gets out of control, and it burns down a large portion of the city of Rome. As he's sitting on this balcony, playing his fiddle as Rome burns, as the story goes. And needing to find a scapegoat, Nero points to the Christians as the ones who started the fire. And persecution erupts against the Christians to the point that Nero, in his deranged mind, takes the Christians while they are alive, impales them on a stick, dips them in wax, puts them on a pole in his garden and lights it aflame to light his gardens with the burning dead of the Christian martyr. What does it mean when they hear, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you? Don't be shocked that Nero is doing that, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. We think persecution is strange. It's not. It should not be strange when it happens. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you, at the revelation of His glory, may also rejoice with exultation. We are put through trials. We are put through persecution. Why? So that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we said that our message today is not about the reason as to why we are persecuted, but this gets to the heart of it. The reason why we are persecuted is because Jesus Christ came to the earth and He suffered persecution among the Gentiles, among the Jews, among the world, and to face punishment for our sins. And His persecution is what brought the gospel to the world. And we share in that persecution, and that's how the gospel is spread. The greatest event of reconciliation that ever occurred was the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross. The unjust persecution of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we live in a life, when we live a righteous life, and we are persecuted, we are sharing in that level of persecution. And when we share in that persecution, we also share in the fact that it lights the light of the gospel brighter and brighter. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't just suffer to suffer. Don't be suffering for something that is wrong. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in the name, let him glorify God. If you're a child of God and you face persecution and that causes you to lose your job, which causes you to lose your house, which causes you to become homeless, don't be ashamed about being homeless. Because your persecution would shine the light, the gospel. Don't think it strange when you face persecution. Persecution will come to the children of God. Persecution comes for only one reason. When I say that persecution comes, I mean the persecution that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. What is the persecution that He is speaking of? It's not just any type of persecution. It is not being persecuted that is for self-inflicted reasons. There are some Christians who are just objectionable, right? They're just like, you know, maybe you know the internet meme, Karen, right? They Christians can just be Karens. They just like bicker and argue. They're the ones that make the biggest deal at the grocery store line. They're the ones that are always causing the problems because they stand high and mighty and they're just always objectionable. The cross is offensive. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive in of itself. Galatians 5 verse 11. But brothers, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive when you tell somebody. That's why when you share the gospel to people, 99.99.9999 times out of 100, you will face a resistance to it. Because it's offensive. It's offensive to tell somebody, you are a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. There is nothing good in you. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is nothing of any value within you. That's offensive to tell somebody. That's the truth of the gospel. There's nothing good within us that God can look upon us and say, well, he at least Matt has this. Apart from Christ Jesus, I have nothing. That's offensive to say and offensive to hear. But there's a vast difference between sharing the offense of the cross and just being plain old offensive. And when you're offensive to people, you will be persecuted and hated. Nobody likes the Karen, right? She gets persecuted. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the person who's just offensive. And that person gets persecuted, so they're blessed. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's why in verse 11 he says they say all kinds of things against you falsely. He's not praising the Christian who is truthfully sharing the gospel and truthfully being a righteous person, but the one self-inflicted persecution is not what Jesus is speaking about. He's not speaking about those who are zealots, and it's not speaking of zealotry, which means being fanatical and uncompromising. He's not speaking to those, blessing those who are just fanatics about Christianity, going overboard in that sense. In the days of Jesus Christ, remember, he faced opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. The Zealots, they were all looking for a Messiah. They all had a different view for who it was. And all three of them ended up hating who Jesus was. The Zealots wanted Jesus to overthrow militarily the Roman kingdom. But that's not how Jesus was. Jesus says to be meek and gentle and merciful. That's the complete opposite of the zealot. Whenever someone is fanatical, it will always bring about persecution. I have been a fanatical fan of the University of Michigan football for all of my life. And I've lived in this area all of my life. And you know what? I got picked on in school. Right? I got made fun of at school for it. That's what Jesus didn't say, blessed is Matt, because he's a Michigan fan standing in the lion's den of the evil Buckeyes and he's standing ground against them, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying just being fanatical means that you're going to be persecuted, therefore you're blessed. Remember, Jesus Christ came the first time as a lamb, not as a lion. And we are to be in his mode of being a lamb, not a lion. When he returns, he's coming back as a lion. But we are to live in the vein of being a lamb, not a zealot. There's no glory in the Christian taking up Molotov cocktails and throwing them on abortion buildings. As evil as abortion is, being a zealot like that, and you face persecution of Jerusalem, God doesn't bless that by using violence. God doesn't bless the crusades in the early AD hundreds of the early black during the whatever years it slipped my mind, being a history lover, and I forget. But during the time of the Crusades, God didn't bless that and say, well, good job killing people that didn't become a Christian. That's not facing the persecution he's speaking of. He's not even saying there's a blessing if you're persecuted for a good reason, for a just cause. Should you participate in the just cause? Absolutely. Will you face persecution? Maybe. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be blessed by God for it. Should you march against social justice if it's in your heart and you want to bring attention to it and you get arrested? That's great. Go do that. But that's not the blessing of the persecution that Jesus is speaking of. As great as the reason may be, that's not what Jesus is saying you are blessed if you're persecuted for. It doesn't even mean for being a good person. Jesus Christ is not saying, blessed are those who have been persecuted for being good people. The world likes good people. A good person actually is pretty rarely persecuted. The world likes good guys. They like nice girls. The word uplifts noble and decency. They understand that there's value in just being a good person. For the most part, the most popular entertainers, the most popular movie stars, and the most popular athletes are the ones that kind of come across as being good and nice. Right? People, the world just likes that. They like good people. Good people make themselves feel good. Being good, though, does not get you persecuted. It gets you accepted. So what is Jesus speaking about? When he says, you're blessed for being persecuted, it's in the text, what are you blessed for? You are blessed for living righteously. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Remember, in Scripture, whenever you see the word for, it's a grounding statement. The reason why. The reason why you are blessed when you are persecuted is if you live for the sake of righteousness. A righteous person is like a good person, and a good person makes others feel good about themselves, but a righteous person, when they live, exposes darkness. As a Christian, we live in a world of sinners, and we are all sinners. You're no better than the person on the street. Apart from Jesus Christ, you're no better than your unsaved loved one and your unsaved friend or your worst enemy. It's by God's grace and His mercy that He has saved you. But we live in a world of sinners, and they are in darkness, and they are dead in the sin, their trespasses and sins. And we are life, and we are light. So we are a contrast to them. And when we live that light, and we live in the life of the gospel, we stand in contrast to that, and we bring about persecution. Jesus Christ was a good man. He was a great man. He saved people. He brought people back to life. He healed the sick. He caused the blind to see, right? He did all of those good things. That's not why they killed Jesus. They did not kill Jesus Christ because He was a good man. They did not kill Jesus Christ because He was a great man. They did not kill Jesus Christ because He was the greatest man. They killed Jesus Christ because He was the most righteous man. That's why they killed Him. And in His righteousness, it exposed their unrighteousness. He was killed for being holy and blameless and separate. If you live a transparent life of growing righteousness in your life, you will face persecution. In Timothy, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8 are really telling the account of how the list of days in which we are living in, the days of darkness, and men are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, lists all of these evil things, all of this darkness that is in the world, and talk about difficult times will come at the end. Verse 9, but they will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also to all those, to those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium. You read about that. What happened at Antioch and Iconium? Paul was stoned to the point they thought he was dead and dragged him out, right? You know of all of that. And I endured. And out of them all, the Lord God delivered me. The key is in verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't have to go out and search it. You don't have to make yourself be in a spot where you absolutely are going to be persecuted. It will find you if you are living godly, if you're living righteously. That is how it happens. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That's what Jesus is speaking of back in Matthew chapter 5. That's what it means. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And there are two ways in which we can live righteously. The word righteously means to divide out among or to be different. We are to be different than other people. That's what it means to be righteous, to be different, set apart, separate. Doesn't mean physically. It doesn't mean in all other manners to go be a monk in a monastery or anything like that. It just means you're to be different. If we were to compare your life to that of the world, if I took off the name Matt McGriff and so, would you see any difference? Would you see any difference in your internet search history? Would you see any difference in the TV shows and movies and music you listen to? Would there be any difference in your relationship and how you interact with coworkers and how you talk at school? Do you talk just the same way as everyone else? Is your mouth filthy just like everybody else's? Are your goals and desires the same as everyone else's? If we took off the picture and we took off the name and we just listed the attributes, is there any difference? Or would you be identical to the world? The reason why so few of us face persecution is because so few of us live righteously. John MacArthur says, as long as the world has no reason to believe we are Christians, we would not be persecuted. If there's no reason for them to think that you're a Christian, why would they persecute you? You're just like them. I'm just like them. So how do we live righteously? Well, we can start off by living the seven other Beatitudes. Remember, this list is progressive. But notice something about it, right? The list is progressive. The first seven are all things that we do. They're all things that we do in the power of the Spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are all things that we do in the Spirit because He has moved within us and has caused us to do so. Those are all things that we do. And if we do those seven things, the last beatitude is not something that you do. It's something that is done to you. The first seven are things that you do. The eighth beatitude is what people do to you. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. It's something that is done to you. You don't have to conjure up a way to be persecuted. You don't have to stand in, like this past weekend, or last weekend, I went and got pizza over in Inglewood, because you have to eat pizza like twice on the weekend. So we went and got pizza over in Inglewood, and there was this guy walking in Inglewood with a big, huge cross and a cross around his neck, and he was just walking down the street. Right? Well, that guy's going to be made fun of. Right? But is that really living righteously? I don't know. I don't know his heart, but it sure seems to me that that's just like calling attention to it for the sake of being made fun of. You don't have to do that. You don't have to get the cross and take it with you to the school building and carry it down the hallway in order for people to do that. If you have to do that in order for people to know that you're a Christian, then this is the other bigger issue to deal with. If you can't live in such a way that you show the cross through your life. If we live the other seven Beatitudes, we will face persecution. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan writers of the Puritan time frame, says this, though they may be ever so meek, merciful, pure in heart, and their piety will not shield them from sufferings, they must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by the way of thorns and blood. It doesn't matter whether you're peaceful or gentle or meek or any of the, or pure in heart. That's still going to lead to persecution. That's how you lead to persecution. You can also live like Jesus, which is, in effect, living the Beatitudes. Be holy for I am holy, Jesus said. He lived the Beatitudes. He was broken over our sin. He wept over our own sins. He desires for you and I to be righteous. There is no one more pure than He was. He is the great peacemaker, reconciling man to God. Jesus Christ is the Beatitudes. So if you live like Jesus, you will be living righteously. So if you live like Jesus, and he makes an incredible statement here, and this is one of the reasons why he ends up being persecuted and killed. Jesus makes an incredible statement that the Jews would have picked up on, that sometimes we have a hard time seeing in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Right? So Jesus says, you get into heaven by being persecuted for righteousness. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So in verse 10, Jesus says, if you're persecuted for righteousness, you're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 11, he says, you're blessed if you're persecuted for him. You see the connection? Jesus says in verse 10, if you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness. Verse 11, you're blessed if you're persecuted for me. Jesus is claiming in these verses, I am righteousness. To live for me, to suffer for me, to be persecuted for me, is the same thing as living righteously. He's making a claim of absolute authority, absolute righteousness. Is it any wonder then that if we live like Jesus, we will be hated like Jesus? For time's sake, we will not turn to John chapter 15. But in John 15, Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Don't be surprised about that. So what is righteousness? This is kind of summing it up. What is righteousness that is being spoken of by Jesus? What does he mean by living righteously? Living righteously means living and speaking in such a way that you call sinners to repentance. That's what brings persecution. Living and speaking in such a way that you call sinners, whether it's a sinner in the church or whether it's a sinner in the world, to repentance. When you live righteously, you're calling them to a way of life that is counter to what they have in their nature, and they resist it, and therefore they persecute you for it. That's the blessing when you live in the mode of Jesus of calling sinners to repentance. And the persecution that you face will come from two sources. It will come from two different sources. The first one is obvious, it'll come from the world. It's obvious that the world will persecute us. The world in which we live in, if you're living righteously, it will persecute you. It's counterintuitive to them. They don't want nothing to do with it. They hate the gospel. If they hated Jesus, they would hate you, right? Don't get the idea that the world likes you if you're a Christian. The world hates Christians. It hates Christianity. It hates it. Don't think in your mind, well, I'll be different. If I just live a right way, they will like me. If the world likes you and thinks you're the best and don't have any problems with you, then you're not living righteously. The world hates the Christian because the world is controlled by darkness. But persecution comes from someplace else. Persecution also comes from your own family. And this one hurts. This hurts. And by family, I mean two kinds of family. There's first your biological family. We all have loved ones in our families that are not Christians. They will persecute us. They will mock. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, speaking of the coming of the end, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. If we tarry, if the Lord allows us to be alive when He returns, there will come a day that your own unsaved family members will turn their back on you and turn you in, and you will be persecuted. It says that children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Can there be any greater betrayal of having an unsaved family member turn their back on you and persecute you? There can be. And that is when it's your spiritual family. And I have spiritual in quotes. My beloved wife, she doesn't know I'm going to say this, so I apologize. My beloved wife has said on multiple times that the people that have hurt her the most come from the church.
And we all can identify with that. Our church families are the ones who can hurt us the most, because they're the ones that we open up to the deepest. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We bow down at the altar together, and then we stand up and we are betrayed by a loved one within the church. And some of us here have faced immense persecution from the church. I am greatly aware of that. That there are some of you in here who have faced immense persecution from your quote-unquote spiritual family, and you're living righteously. That hurts. Who persecuted the disciples most? Who persecuted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the most? Was it the Jews or the Gentiles? It was the Jews, their own spiritual family. Who was it that persecuted Jesus Christ the most? He was persecuted by both, but would Rome have put him to death? Probably not. Jesus was delivered up by the Pharisees, his own family. Who persecuted the Puritans and the Reformers that were watching on the DVD or were watching on the documentary? Who persecuted them? It was the church. Quote unquote church. That hurts. We will face persecutions from within and from without. Make no mistake about it. Living a godly, righteous life will lead to persecution. What does that persecution look like? Quickly, as we move forward in our study in Matthew 5, verse 11. What does it look like when the persecution, what's the reality of it? Because if you're like me, when I think of the word persecuted, I think of only one thing, right? I think of martyrdom. That's what I think of persecution. Like, that's like, if you're not martyred, you ain't being persecuted, right? So that's an incorrect thinking on my behalf. And Jesus lays out for us what are the three types of persecution that you will face. The first one is physical. The word persecuted in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. Those word persecuted come from the Greek word that means to drive away or to pursue. It's a physical act. It's somebody physically causing you harm. That can be through physical abuse, beatings, torture, martyrdom. But it can also mean the physical taking away of property. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." That's a physical abuse. They took away the means of living. That's a physical persecution that they faced. It doesn't have to mean just like your body being physically beaten, right? It's something of physical nature being taken away from you. Whether it's a job. There are millions of Christians who are persecuted around the world in various ways. And some of them have property taken away. Some of them have their businesses shut down. We live, thankfully, in a society that has the blessing of protections, right? Whereas if you're a Christian, you have certain protections within the business community, right? Well, in other countries, in communist China, and in other places around the world, if they decide you're a Christian, you know what? You can no longer be a baker. You can no longer be a craftsman. You can no longer, right? They just shut it down. That happened. That's physical persecution. That can occur. But more likely, what you and I most likely face is the last two. It's verbal persecution. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you." That means reviling or casting insults at you. It literally means to gnash one's teeth or to cut your teeth at somebody. And if you remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, I think it is, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, that's what happened to Stephen. Stephen gives his defense to the Jews, and it says that they gnashed their teeth at him. It means that they were casting insults at him. "You're such an idiot. You're a loser. You're so stupid. right? All of those kind of things. Christianity is for the weak, as my history professor in my first year of history 101 at Wright State University in my very first class asked a question about Christianity and who's a Christian, and like me and two other people like shakily raised our hands, to which he said, Christianity is a crutch for the weak. Because you can't deal with life, so you got to find something to live with. That's casting insults at people. It's being made fun of. It's being mocked. It's being in high school and being pure in your relationship with somebody and somebody mocking you for being a virgin. That's living righteously and being persecuted for it. Being made a spectacle. Jesus was called a Nazarene. He was called a carpenter's son. He was called an illegitimate child. He was mocked and made fun of. That's where we face most of our persecution, is people mocking us for that. Thirdly, it can also be maliciousness. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They make up stories that are not true. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 says that they called him a drunkard. When the Pharisees set out to bring him to trial and to execute him, they tried to find false witnesses that could agree on a testimony that would lie about who Jesus was, and none of them could agree. The early church faced persecution because of the bread and the cup, the Eucharist service. They said that was, and the taking of the bread and the cup was an act of cannibalism, that Christians were cannibals. When physical abuse doesn't work, verbal abuse doesn't work, the world resorts to lies. Blessed are you when people lie about your faith. Because then you're just like Daniel. Who Daniel was so godly, they had to make up a reason in order to get him to get in trouble. Rejoice over that. In closing, what's to be our response to it? What's to be our response to this type of persecution that we face? There are a few things here I want to discuss, and we won't turn to these verses. You can write down the passages and look at them later on if you want. What is the response that we are to have? Well, we're not to retreat. That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. That's what Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but yet, rather I tell you, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear the persecution. Don't retreat. Don't back away and compromise. If you watch the Puritan documentary on Wednesday, and for you who are going to watch part one this coming week, before we get together on Wednesday, it talks about one of the Puritans who recanted his faith under persecution. But then he repented of the recantation, right? And he put his hand over the fire that he was burned in first, because he wanted his hand that signed the recantation of his faith to burn first, right? That is a powerful testimony of repentance, right? Don't retreat. Don't back away when you face persecution. Don't retaliate when you face persecution. 1 Peter 3 talks about how Jesus, when he was persecuted and when he was reviled, he did not revile back. Don't fight fire with fire. Don't retaliate. Don't resent. The seed of persecution has the potential to create in us the fruit of bitterness. And you have to battle against that. You have to know that it's going to come. Don't be surprised when it happens. What do you expect them to do? What the Bible is trying to get us to see, what Jesus is trying to get us to see here, what the rest of Scriptures is trying to get us to see when it comes to persecution, what do you expect? They are lost. They're blinded by the God of this world. They are dead in the trespasses and sin. So therefore, when they persecute you, don't resent them for it. What do you expect them to do? Do you expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian? That's foolishness. Don't resent them. Be like Jesus in Luke chapter 23 when he's hanging on the cross. Says what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They don't understand God. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They don't understand. As he's being murdered. Well, what of Stephen? After he's stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, he says this, falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't resent them. Don't become bitter and hateful towards them. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice, it says. Why? Because there is a future reward. Rejoice and be glad, or be exceedingly glad. Be overjoyed. So when you face persecution, leap for joy. Why? Because there is a future reward. For your reward in heaven is great. It is producing a great reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, our momentary light afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. Right? Our momentary light afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. It's a contrast, right? What we view as being incredible is producing in eternity something of great value. And you can't see it today. It's in heaven. There is a great future reward. And lastly, there is a present reward. For so they also persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is great joy in knowing that you are being persecuted for righteousness because you are standing in the same vein of the prophets. That's how Paul in Acts chapter 5 verse 41, or Peter in Acts 5 verse 41, after these being persecuted and after the council tells them to shut up with what they're telling, in Acts 5:41, it says that they went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer his shame. You want to know why you rejoice when you are persecuted? Because when you are persecuted, you have been counted worthy. God only sends it to those who are worthy of it. This in terms of conclusion, I want to just tie some thoughts that I had together in my mind about our lives as children of God. It's something I've been thinking of a lot lately with all the things that's going on in the world and around us and all the questions that people have about end times and all that kind of stuff. And there's two verses I just want to read. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 says this. For then there will come about, this is Jesus speaking of end times, this is Jesus speaking of the 70th week of Daniel. For then there will come about a great tribulation. So this is something that's in the future. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world from until now until never more shall be. There is going to come a time when the persecution is so great, it is worse than the persecutions that you think of in the past. It's worse than the persecutions of Nero. It's worse than the persecutions of the Puritans and the Reformers and all of the early church. It's worse than that. And after all that persecution comes, Jesus Christ returns. And then in a separate passage, right? So that's one passage, that before Christ returns, there is immense persecution. Like the world has never seen before. So hold down on one side of your mind. The other side of your mind, hold in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in the fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. So on one hand, we have that in the end, when Christ is ready to return, there is immense persecution. And on the other end of the spectrum, we see at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reason why the Lamb is able to come back and why the bride is ready to come and be with Christ to have the marriage supper of the Lamb is because she has made herself ready by being righteous. You want to know why Jesus Christ doesn't come back? We aren't ready. We aren't ready. We say we're ready, but we're not ready. You want to know why we don't face persecution? Because we're not righteous. We're not living righteous. There's nothing to persecute us for. Why does the world need to persecute the American church? What is the American church doing that the world would say, we need to persecute them? We need to shut down the businesses. We need to throw them in prison. We need to kill them. What are we doing? We're not living righteously. And it starts with me. We're not living in such a way that we bring about in their hearts a sense of a need of repentance. It's a stinging rebuke. The reason why we are so often not facing persecution is because there's nothing to persecute us for. The reason why Christ is not ready to come back, the reason why Christ isn't here, is because the bride has not made herself ready by living the righteous acts of the saints. Well, that's a joyful way to end a sermon. But nonetheless, that is the call that we have, is to live righteously. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess, and I confess my own sins before You, Lord, that I am not living in a way in which I deserve persecution. I'm not living a righteous life that is shining so bright that the world has any need to persecute me. I'm not broken over my own sin. I'm not weeping over my own sin. I'm not hungering and thirsting for You above all other things. I'm not living a life of being a peacemaker. I'm not living a life of being pure in my heart. God, let us live in such a way that we live in a way that shines a bright light of the gospel from this church, and You would be glorified in it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.